I'm very thankful to be here this evening. I'm thankful that each of you have made your way out to the assembly in this area, as it was last week when I was in Atlanta. There's really no easy way to get across the town, and so I know that you've made an effort, whether you live very close or far away, to be here tonight. Thank you for that. Thank you for those of you that have driven in and driven a distance to be here, and it just makes this meeting that much more special, not only for this congregation, but you're an encouragement to me as well. And so thank you for being here. And I hope what I have today to talk about is something that you can use. I talked about last night the statistics that the world shows us about the number of people who are no longer believing in God nor His Word is alarming. I say it's alarming. 40 million children out of the 75 million who will not receive any religious training this year. Those that won't have the Bible read to them or talk about what the Bible says in their homes, nor with any of their friends. Also, that men have decided, 4 out of 5 men, that's 80% of the people of the United States, that the Bible is no longer the inspired literal word of God, but rather it is a collection of fables, folklores, and legends. We're living in a time when we need to plant our firm roots down and teach our children that the God of heaven is who created us, first of all, and who we are responsible to whenever this life is over. And so last night we spent a little time talking about the fact that the evidence we look around and see, let me just back up and say it like this. The evidence is the evidence. You know, a lot of times you see people who are fighting over the evidence that exists in the world, and some say, well, you know, that's really good evidence for creation. Well, you know, that's really good evidence for what Genesis teaches. You know, that's really good evidence for the evolutionist. You know, that's really hard. The evidence isn't creation evidence or evolution evidence. What's there is what's there. God has left behind evidence, and we look at those things, and what our worldview may be determines how we interpret those things. And so maybe I didn't tell everyone this all at one time last time I was here, but most of you who know me know that for a long time, I taught science in a public high school back home. I taught 17 years in a classroom. And I was not prepared to have the discussion of how to talk about evolution with one of my students one day. And I ended up in the principal's office because I said something I never really realized I said in class. I made a passing remark referring to the Bible in class. And I'm still uncertain of what I said that day. I just know that it didn't sit well with the student in my room. And I had to spend time explaining myself to my principal why I'd made such a remark that I thought was very benign. It wasn't anything to the remark I made. And then it dawned on me, I need to be prepared to have this conversation if I'm going to be in a classroom and teaching science. And so I hope what I have to say today is something you can use in the future when you have those conversations. There are some of you who may be raising your children to go to school with people who don't believe in the Bible. There may be some of you grandparents who have grandchildren that are not being raised according to the truth of the Bible. There may be conversations you have on a regular basis at work where you're trying to explain things to people who don't believe the Bible, and maybe you've never, like me, considered how to approach some of those people, because when you present to them the Bible, they automatically close off. They've already decided the Bible is not a book they're going to pay attention to. It's not something they want to hear from. And so how do you get a foot in the door with those people? How do you approach those people? So last night we talked about the Bible being very specific and emphatic that we were created in the image of God. That is, that God placed in us certain characteristics that not only were similar to characteristics He possesses, but then He gave us honor, ability, glory, and also authority over His creation. The honor and glory we are to return to Him in obedience and worship to Him. And then He told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and to make use of those things which He had provided them. And so we understand our worldview is very important in this aspect. Now, I don't know how many DIY people we have in the audience. When I say that, what I mean is those of you who like to undertake projects at home. If I think I can save a dollar at home, then I'll undertake my own project. I may not know what I'm doing, but somebody on YouTube does, I can guarantee that. And I'll watch what they have to do, and I'll try to repeat that, and usually it doesn't work out quite like it. And so maybe you've tried a project at your home before, and maybe you've got partway through that project and realized, I probably shouldn't have started this. And then you thought, how am I going to get out of this mess? Will I call someone to come in and clean it up for me? Will I get an expert? Will I just stop right here? This is the one my wife really likes. I'll just stop here and wait till I learn more and revisit this project later. or will I tear it all back down to the ground? Now, I've had a couple of the first thoughts I mentioned on certain things that I've done, but I've never started a project at my house when I got partway through it and realized I was in over my head that I decided that I would tear it all down and do away with it. Just doesn't happen. But the Bible tells us there came a point after God looked at his creation, the creation he declared in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, that everything he had made was very good. And by chapter 6, he says, I'm sorry that I've made man upon the earth. Can you imagine how much disappointment and shame God had in his creation that he would say, I am sorry I have created man upon the earth? And God created the heavens and the earth, as we spoke about last night, in 6 literal days. The wording in Genesis leads us to believe that those literal days were very close to 24-hour periods. There is some dispute about that in the scholarly world because of the word yom, Y-O-M, which is a Hebrew word. That word can be interpreted to several other Old Testament words in Hebrew. But there is no place throughout the Old Testament where the Bible tells us the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, where the words evening and morning are ever used figuratively. They are always literal. And so we understand that it was 6 literal days that God created the heavens and earth, that he formed man from the dust of the ground in his own image and his own likeness, crowned him with honor and glory and dominion, and set him over the works of his hands and said everything was good. And yet, according to the chronology of the dates there, the people's birthdays that we read, 1,656 years later, God decides to destroy everything that he has created with a flood. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. I just don't simply understand the mindset, but I don't have to understand it because the Bible tells me that's exactly how God felt. We also find that in this process, he had the mind to save the race of mankind upon the earth and some representative of the animals that he had created. In chapter 6, verse 8, it says Noah, and I might point out here that he's a descendant of Seth. Remember when Seth was given to replace Abel, who had been murdered? Noah, being a descendant of Seth, men who called upon the name of God, the Bible tells us, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, a lot of times people think God chooses arbitrarily who he's going to use in his service, especially in Old Testament times. I want to make a point that any time God chose someone to serve him in such a capacity as Noah would here, or maybe some of the prophets, he always picked a man of character. He always picked a man of integrity. He picked a man that had something good about him. You know, a lot of people today would have us believe that as long as you can hear the gospel, that God will just wipe everything away from your record and you can just come up with whatever you need to do and God will clean you. Some people back home say, God, you catch them, God will clean them. But we need to understand the Bible teaches us that we have to repent. Repentance is our part when we come to God. We have to change how we view things. We have to be a decision maker in that process and then decide we're going to follow God. Decide we're going to give up some of our selfishness and some of the things maybe we might like to do. Noah walked with God simply means he knows who God is and he's willing to do whatever he's got to do to obey him. Thus, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as one whose faith was accounted to him. Something that he did by faith. Noah built the ark to the saving of his family, it says. In chapter 6, verse 13, he tells Noah to make an ark, and he gives him dimensions by which to build the ark. He tells him to make it 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now, I'm not going to elaborate every single point that I have tonight on the ark, because it would take longer to do that than it would to get to the point of my lesson. But if you've ever been up to that ark exhibit they have in Kentucky, it is massive. But even as large as it is, there's some people that go up and look at it and say, big as that is, I don't think God could put every animal on that. It ain't big enough. And you know, there's some dispute over whether God could have saved every creature and all the people and put all the food on the ark because of the size. You know, a cubit, as we measure it, is the length of our elbow to the tip of our finger. And the way we've standardized that in today's day and time is about 18 inches. But in olden times, the Bible lets us know people were not exactly the same size. Even Genesis tells us there were giants in the land of that time to let us know things aren't exactly like you've seen. And some people believe the cubit was up to 24 inches in that time. Now, the reason I bring that up is because with a 6-inch increase in the length of the cubit, when you multiply length times width times height, that more than triples the size of the ark with just a 6-inch increase in the length of what they call the cubit. And so the thing they've got up there is remarkable. It's beautiful to look at. It's awesome. And you think about all the things that took place whenever it was being built. But that thing may not be the size of what the ark in the Bible was, given the measurements are given in cubits. That's just another point you can bring up. We don't know how big exactly it was, but we believe in God, and we believe he did exactly what he said he did. Now, somewhere in the bottom of this picture, I don't know if you can see my cursor, down here over on the left-hand side, my three kids are standing side by side. You're not going to see them because I can't see them on this computer monitor in front of me. To give you an idea of scale, they are about the height of that concrete pillar there in front of the ark. And they're up under the awning a little bit, so they're in the shadow. That thing is massive. It is humongous. And so God put all the animals that he needed to save alive on that ark. He put Noah and his family on the ark. And he shut the door and brought them in for the saving of their race. He told him to take every sort and kind. That's another discussion. But of that, we simply understand that he didn't have to bring a Labrador retriever and an English bulldog and an American bulldog and a German shepherd. He had to bring a dog. And dogs have enough genetic variation to be separated out into their subspecies later. And so many people believe and speculate that he didn't bring a polar bear, a grizzly bear, or a black bear. He brought a bear, and the species variation among that species created the ones we see later. He brought seven pairs of the clean. A lot of times you'll see two animals, two by two, walking up the ramp, which is part of the way they all got on there. But did you know that he brought seven pairs of the clean animals? Now, some people believe he brought seven, like a male and six females. And then other language tells us that he brought seven pairs. And the language is a little bit hard to distinguish there, but nonetheless, know that he brought more of the clean than he did the unclean. And the first thing he did whenever the ark landed and the ground got dry enough to walk out on is he sacrificed one of every clean animal to God for his preservation. Also, he tells Noah in chapter 6, verse 3, your man's years are numbered to 120 years. And some people think that is God reducing the age of man, but we know that men live very long in these days. This was God saying it's going to be 120 years before I bring this flood upon the earth. And we know that it was about 500 years old when Noah began to beget his sons, 600 years old when the flood came. So where is the other 100 years or the 20 years in there? Either Noah took about 100 years to build the ark, which we're not specific about. I used to think my whole life it took 120 years to build it because of chapter 6, verse 3. But it's not specifically said there how long it took to build it. So Noah may have took about 100 years, or God may have revealed the plan to Noah in chapter 6, verse 3 before his sons came along. Nonetheless, we understand the time frame and that the flood came when Noah was 600 years old. He tells him in chapter 7, come into the ark, you and all of your household. I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And verse 16 says, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord sealed the door. The fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the deep being the plates that we call plate tectonics that cover the earth. There was water stored up under them that shot up through crevices in those rocks as they broke up. And there was likely more water that spewed up from underneath than what fell from above. The reason I say that is because scientists now can point and tell us there was a subterranean water layer underneath the crust of the earth, and all of the weight of that earth sitting on top of it pushing down when it began to break up would be very similar to taking maybe a pool float and putting it in a bathtub and jumping on it. Water's going to shoot up around the edges very forcefully and go everywhere. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It covered the highest points by up to 15 cubits. Know that Mount Everest is 29,000 feet and some odd feet above sea level, but it's continually growing. And I don't think Mount Everest was there whenever the flood came. I'll tell you why in just a little bit. The waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days before they began to recede, it says in verse 24. Now, as I said, there was subterranean water up under the crust of the earth, and this subterranean water and the pre-mountain, pre-flood earth was not exactly what we see around us today. As a matter of fact, the Bible confirms that. Rivers weren't as deep, mountains weren't as tall, and the oceans weren't as full as they are today. So it was very, very different. As a matter of fact, the stuff you may have learned in grammar school or maybe in middle school about Pangaea may very well be the truth about how the earth was broken up. In fact, it was one landmass. Now, as these things begin to rupture, these plates on which all of our continents now sit began to shift away from each other in the oceans, began to move away from one another in an event that can only be described and detailed as catastrophic. Now, the word catastrophism is what geologists say when huge events, like Mount St. Helens blowing up in 1981, when huge events bring about such drastic change that there's no way to get a good time estimate from looking at it. You know, most people go up to the Grand Canyon, and I say most people, I'm talking about secular people, go up and they look off in that hole in the ground and they say, man, that's a deep hole. There's a little river down there. I wonder how long it took to move all of this dirt. And then they begin to extrapolate and count backwards and come up with an idea of how long that canyon has been forming. That is called uniformitarianism, where you look at present conditions and extrapolate back uniformly how long it would have taken to arrive at present conditions from that. But when the seafloor began to spread, mountains began to move around, plates began to collide, there was a process of uplifting of some plates, subduction of other plates, moving things around, much like having a pool full of your kids' toys and somebody throwing a big rock down in the middle of it. Things moved violently all over the face of the earth. New mountains and bases would be formed. Earthquakes would have been innumerable, shaking the earth, bringing in tsunamis, bringing in volcanoes, depositing sediment and ash in waves. And I'm talking about massive amounts of sediment and ash. Uniformitarianism can't account for that. Uniformitarianism can't account for Mount St. Helens. Certainly it can't account for something that happened like this on a grand scale for 40 days and 40 nights, when the surface of the earth was modified to such a point that it would never go back to being the way it was before. Here's the science teacher that comes out in me a little bit. I hope you can imagine as I begin to point some of these things out. Over here we have what's considered to be a divergent boundary. My little clicker doesn't point too well. A divergent boundary would be where two plates are spreading apart because the magma coming up from underneath. What it does is shoves this plate to somewhere else where there's a boundary. And as it shoves it into this boundary, there is a buildup of sediment on the edge like a giant cheese grater all along that boundary. And as the waves of the tsunami come in, they push that sediment up on the earth. And so back home, maybe not as much around here, you don't see it as often because you don't have the hills that we have. Whenever they cut an interstate highway through a mountain, you look over and it's in little layers, little even layers that appear very flat. The answer for that is these tsunamis are washing that dirt or that sediment out of that area, covering the earth, much like you trying to walk around the house with a pan of flour on the cookie sheet trying not to spill it. Every step you make jostles it and causes it to settle a little more. Also, what's going on in that process is the end of that plate is getting shoved back under the earth down to the hot spots. They boil as hot back up and make volcanic mountains all along. It's how Hawaii, they say, was formed. So volcanoes were being formed. Mountains were being pushed around, buckled up into the air. All sorts of things happening that we just simply can't describe today and certainly can't imagine how fast and how violent all of these processes would come about. There's 40,000 miles of these boundaries on the earth still today. And right over here at the north end of India, there's two plates that are butting into each other. And as they butt into each other, one buckled the other up. And as they continue to move forward, it shoves it higher and higher and higher every year, growing by a few centimeters. That's where Mount Everest is. It is a plate boundary that is being thrust up into the air, growing. Now, I'm pointing all of these things out for a purpose. I'm not trying to teach you science, but I do want you to understand some things that took place. Earth's current structure today looks nothing like what the earth looked before the flood. And there's a terrible movie that came out maybe at the end of the 90s, maybe the early 2000s, called Waterworld. Kevin Costner, y'all remember the movie? People tell us today they're worried about the floods that are going to happen when the ice caps melt and Statue of Liberty, I think in one movie, gets covered over with water. And they're worried about everything melting and returning back and covering the earth in a flood again if the temperatures get too high. They're using that to drive a whole lot of other things in this country, by the way. The earth will never flood again. Not only because God promised it wouldn't back in Genesis, but if you go back to what the psalmist said in Psalm 104, he's speaking of God and said, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys," creating the Grand Canyon, I think, "to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth again." So you don't need to go out and buy a lifeboat for the end of the world, as many people have started doing, trying to prepare for those type things. Back in the 1920s, there was the Dust Bowl out in the Midwest. The Dust Bowl blew most of the topsoil off, and farmers were starving to death. They couldn't grow their crops. Many of them moved until someone drilled down and found what they call the Ogallala Aquifer. The Ogallala Aquifer was able to be tapped into, pump water up, and irrigate the entire Midwest plains, for the most part, to return agriculture back to the area when they thought it was completely gone. You know why it was there? It's one of the places God founded for the waters to be abated to. I don't know if his intention was for us to tap into it, but I know it was there when we needed it, and we were able to use the place which God had founded. The oceans are deeper in some places than others. Mountains are higher under the oceans than they are on the surface of the earth. All of Earth's structure we see today is not like it was pre-flood, nor can it return, and the Bible says so. So the question we need to ask about all of this is this reality, history, or is this a made-up fairy tale? Now, most of the world wants you to believe in the latter. But I can tell you this, and if you've got kids you've ever took on a road trip, you know that can be a daunting task in and of itself. But after 20 hours in a vehicle with my three rugrats screaming, talking through the window fan, which we had rigged up in the truck to blow air, talking through it, and I was about ready to pull my hair out. And we pulled up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and my three kids walked over and looked in that thing, and for the first time in 2 days, they all shut up. My wife even was quiet for a moment. We had seen it before. And I stepped back with my camera because I wanted to remember that picture of the awesomeness that they saw when they looked off in that canyon. I wanted them to have that imprinted in their mind, and if they ever forget it, they go back to this picture because it is reality. And I want them to remember that and associate it with the God of heaven who made those things happen to create a place like that as a reminder. I'm going to give you three pieces of evidence tonight, like I did last night, that you can use in your conversations with people whenever they tell you that the flood is a myth, Genesis is a lie, and you can't put any trust in it. And I hope what I present to you again is not to convince you there is a God, as I believe most of you believe that. I know you believe that. It's not to tell you that the flood really happened. Most of you believe that. It is so that you are equipped to have a conversation with someone who doesn't believe that. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity of Christ. And so tonight we're going to cast down a few arguments, hopefully, and we're going to present some evidence that you can use. Now, the evidence is the evidence. Remember that. But it's evidence that points to the story that I just laid out for you. The first one is fossils. These pictures are fossils that were taken from the top of Mount Everest. Fish didn't swim up there because the water's frozen up there now. So how did they get up there? I believe they were thrust up there in the process I described just a minute ago. You know that for fossils to form, it requires a rapid burial process in the first place. Fossils don't just happen. They have to be covered quickly. They have to be completely covered. When they are covered, they have to be deprived of oxygen, and there has to be a certain level of compaction to so that they are locked in place and the oxygen is driven from their environment. Fossils don't just happen. With that being said, we found over 100,000 dinosaur fossils. 100,000. But only about 3,000 of them are in complete form. The other 97% of them are scrambled. Now, how in the world do you scramble a dinosaur, one of the biggest creatures to ever walk on the face of the earth? Scientists believe what happened is they floated to the top of the water whenever the flood came, and because of deterioration and decay, they began to be scrambled. They were washed down into valleys, they were packed into the sides of mountains, and the ones that remained intact were covered quickly. The rest of them got scattered about in the places where they were driven to. There's certain alleyways through our country and other countries where these bones are found. So I believe they're scampering and scurrying for their life. They run to the high spots and eventually are covered there. And as they're covered and die, they begin to deteriorate. Many of these marine fossils, these fish, are found at high altitudes, like in the Himalaya Mountains. How do they get up there? Again, they were on the bottom and got pushed up. And there is a certain form of each animal that's found throughout the fossil record. That is, the fossil has got the same structures that they have today. Frogs have always looked like frogs. Dogs, for the most part, have always looked like dogs. Cats look like cats. Alligators look like alligators. And as I said last night, the transitional forms that they would say are there just don't exist. They've not been able to locate these. There's a fossil stasis throughout the fossil record to tell us these animals were fully formed when they were covered, thus leaving behind a record that we can look at. Probably one of the most convincing things to me of the violence of the flood is this posture. And I don't know how to say that word very clearly, so laugh at me if you want to. I think it's opisthotonic. They just call it the dinosaur death pose for people like me so we can say it. These dinosaurs that they did find in full intact form, many of them have their head thrown back over their behinds, and they appear to be gasping for air. But down in their throats, they keep finding something remarkable, and that's a little bit of mud stuck in their throat. They didn't lay down and somebody come by and pack mud in their throat for them. They are in that pose because their dying days were filled with water and mud covering them up, and those drowned a violent death, gasping for air until the mud covered their throats. That tells me it happened very quickly. It didn't happen slowly, and they didn't starve to death. They were drowned. And so you can look at the fossil record and point to some of these things and say those animals died violently with mud in their throat. They were being covered quickly. Also, the fossil record shows us these polystrate fossils. Evolutionists would have us to believe that the layers of rock are laid down over many, many years, millions of years, and that trees, even trees that grow for a very long time, we know to be only maybe a couple of thousand years old. How do you have a tree transecting millions and millions and millions of years of dirt and sediment? The fact is, those trees were covered quickly by those oscillating waves of the tsunamis I talked about a few minutes ago, even down to the ferns that were covered very quickly by these layers of dirt. That's not millions of years of sedimentation you're looking at there. It's a few minutes. The other evidence I would point out to you tonight that you can discuss with people is the geologic evidence. Whenever you look at those layers, there's very little erosion between those sandstone layers. That very little erosion tells us they were not there for a long time before the next layer got put on top of them. They were laid down quickly. They were laid down very quickly so as not to have any channeling between the layers. This stuff called Navajo sandstone is found in Utah. They've traced it back to its source, back from where I'm from, at the foot of the Appalachians. We have a mountain back home called Red Mountain because it's got a lot of iron ore in it. And they say the dirt they find in Utah and many of the other places along the Rocky Mountains came from over there where I'm at, 1,800 miles away. How did it get there? It wasn't by dump truck. It was washed over there in a violent flood as the fountains of the deep opened up and pushed it. If you think about the layering that you see right here, that doesn't look like layers laid down over many, many millions of years where they're flat. That looks like something that was poured out very quickly and solidified. It looks like cake batter to me that somebody might spill on the countertop. The flood happened violently, it happened quickly, and it left behind evidence to point to nothing else but that. The other type of evidence I might point to would be what anthropologists have studied, that if the population we have today had started with just a couple of individuals a million years ago. Now remember, they're saying the Earth is billions of years old, humans have been around for about 20 million years. If the population had started just a million years ago, that by the J-curve growth we demonstrate in our populations, we ought to be at such a number, it's like 10 with 100 zeros behind it. And there's not physical space on Earth to pack that many human bodies. But, just supposing, 4,300 years ago, we started over with 6 reproducing adults. and put them in that same J-curve pattern with that population growth, somewhere between 6.7 and 8.1 billion individuals is where our population ought to be today. Just 4,350 years ago. Coincidentally, that's sort of what the Bible says. That's about how long ago the flood was. With six reproducing adults coming off, not counting Noah and his wife, we crossed into the 8 million population number last year for the first time as a population of people. So there's some pretty convincing evidence we haven't been around as long as people say. Another thing that convinces me is that there are flood legends in over 200 cultures around the world. And in these legends, they tell a remarkable story of a man and a woman being saved in a big boat. That boat usually landing in the mountains at the end. And you know, if that story happened once, it'd be fantastic and be maybe believable. Some people wouldn't still. Two times, it'd be a little harder to refute. But Wilhelm Wundt, and I'm not German, but they say that's how you say his name, was the father of experimental psychology. He said that story couldn't arise twice anywhere independently and have that much remarkable consistency. And all of these flood legends have popped up all over the world, even in places that don't believe in Jesus Christ. And they popped up and were recorded before any Christian missionaries were ever going to those countries to teach them the flood legends. That is a story that was passed down orally by their forefathers and got mixed up and jumbled because nobody was writing it down. And as we said, some of the remarkable people who studied these things say it couldn't happen without there being some factual evidence behind it. Now, I hope you can use any one of those points when you start having these arguments. And if you need reminding of some of those things, there's certainly resources out there. And if you need help finding them, I can help you with that. But we need to be fully convinced in our own minds the flood happened, and it happened violently and quickly. It didn't drag out over millions of years. But more importantly than that, there was a purpose in it. And that's what I want to talk about for the remainder of my time tonight. Last night we spent a good bit of time talking about creation, talking about God having honor and glory to bestow upon man, talking about God having the authority he wanted man to have over his creation. But you know, it really doesn't matter how we begin if it doesn't matter how we end. And the reason these topics are important to be able to convince people isn't so you can win a debate at school or with your coworkers about the creation of humans and come up with a more logical argument than them, which I think we have. I think we have more logical arguments, and I think the evidence we see points to that logic. But the reason we talk about these things is because there's still a future date out there we're all heading for. There's still a time out in the future that we're all going to be there on that last day. And Jesus and the apostles both reference the flood to remind us of something very important. 1656 years after creation, this flood ravaged the landscape, destroying millions of organisms. And in that, the messages conveyed, messages I call messages in the mud, were that God was creative and destructive again, thus having sovereign power over his creation. That in that we see a necessity of obedience that Noah and his family demonstrated in order to be saved from that flood. That when God is finally filled up and had enough of men's rebellion, judgment comes swiftly and it's final. But that God always, with his judgment, offers grace and mercy. God always gives men an opportunity to repent before he brings his judgment down on them. So Peter would write these words: "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, but he did deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those that walk according to the flesh of the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." Remember last night when I said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it tells us emphatically, God created, God created, God created three times in that one short verse. And I said, when you find a triplicate like that, there's something to be noticed there. We've got a triplicate in this set of passages right here. God did not spare angels who were in heaven with him and showed rebellion. He didn't spare the ancient world. He brought a flood in on it and destroyed it. And he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. You know why that's a triplicate there? Don't think you're going to escape God's judgment if you don't come to him in obedience. God is going to judge his creation in righteousness. And if you are on the winning side with God because you've been added to his family through Jesus Christ, you'll be like righteous Lot. You're going to be vexed in this life. You're going to be bothered by the problems in the world around you. But God knows how to deliver the righteous and save them until the day of judgment against unjust and ungodly men. Notice who the unjust men are. It's the men who follow the lust of the flesh, the men who do what they want to do because they enjoy it. And they don't care if it's right or wrong. But it's also those who despise authority. And that's what you're looking at in the world around you today. People who know what right and wrong are, stop me. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do what I want to do, and there's nothing you can do about it, they may say. And God has reserved judgment for those people. Not only those who don't know God, but those who know God and don't obey the gospel, Paul told the Thessalonians. And so Peter reminds us the flood and all of its reminders are there because God is going to judge his people one day, and we need to be prepared for it. Through the flood, God demonstrated he had wrath against sin and evil. Wrath that we can't imagine the demonstration of, but he still had grace for the righteous and obedient like Noah. In the flood, Peter tells us we're warned that there's another coming of Jesus for the judgment and punishment of evildoers. In the flood, we see that that can happen. It has happened before. That it's going to be sudden, it's going to be global, and it's going to be final when it does happen. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to remind others of that. We all think about retirement. We all think about what we're going to do in the next stage of our life. And we all think about what we're going to leave the kids and the grandkids when our time here is over. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We may stand before the righteous seat, judgment seat of Christ this very tomorrow. And judgment will be swift and final. Now, if that's not enough to make you think, let's look at this next passage. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth which are now preserved by the same word. I don't know the mechanism God used to start the breaking up of the plates and to usher the fountains of the deep into the sky, but apparently it was like his creation. He spoke it into happening. God spoke and there was light. God spoke and he divided the waters from the dry land. God spoke and plants appeared. God spoke and all of these things took place. I might add that God put his hands on man whenever we see that. He reached down into the dirt and formed man. But God spoke everything else into existence. And by that very same word, he holds back right now judgment. But the next judgment's going to be reserved for fire. That scares me because I hate fire. I don't want to be around it when it's burning. Some of you have been up to Yellowstone. And I'm going to ask for a little bit of latitude in this next presentation of an idea. You know what's under Yellowstone? A big ball of magma that's coming to the surface. It blew up this week, by the way. Just a little place did up there, reminding people of what's under there. Right up there under Yellowstone, there are millions and millions of gallons of water sitting on the surface of the earth. Boiling. If you put a cooker right here in front, put 5 gallons of water on it, it takes several minutes to get it hot enough to boil. Up there, it's 30 degrees outside most of the year or less, and it's boiling on the surface of the ground. Why? Because there's magma underneath it cooking and making it boil. The same word by which the heavens and earth then were destroyed are now being preserved. Grant me this latitude. All God's got to do is speak and that thing blows up and it's going to destroy everything on that half of the United States, what scientists tell us. That supervolcano, when it explodes, will wipe out the western half of the United States in the first couple of days. And then as the clouds fill the sky, it's going to cause the rest of the stuff to drown out and die. That's what they tell us. But they don't tell you this. There's 21 more of these things around the world that are just like Yellowstone. 21 more of these volcanoes that are reserved for fire. Maybe that's how God will bring destruction to the world. I don't know. But I know he can, and I know the time is right. And I know the earth is prepared for it. And we just saw evidence of it happen Tuesday whenever that thing blew up there and people were running around scattered, running for their lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But just as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and man took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. People were carrying out their business, doing what they wanted to do, and the fountains of the deep were breaking up several hundred miles away and they had no clue. Until they looked up and saw that first tsunami and turned and saw the only way out had already been sealed by God. That's what it's going to be whenever God sends Jesus back to gather us. Whenever they finally realize it's too late, the way to get to him is going to be sealed. It's going to be over. And people will not have taken opportunity that they could have. Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that's eight souls, were being saved through the water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, Peter says, baptism, which is not a removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you leave that exhibit up there in Kentucky, the sign at the bottom of that screen is hanging there to remind you, the devil, if he can make you believe the flood didn't happen, he can make you doubt everything else. Those evidences are left behind to remind us that God is going to judge his creation in righteousness one day. And if you're not prepared at that point, there will be no more preparation time. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24. Repent of your past sins, your past life. Change, turn towards him. The Bible tells us that since you repent, you will all perish. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Confess him publicly before me in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Buried in the water of baptism to wash away your sins, to seal you with the roster of the saved and the Lamb's book of life, just as Jesus said, just as Peter said, so that you don't have to fear the second coming of Jesus. If you're here tonight and standing guilty distance from God, it can be solved by making confession of fault. We will assist you with that also while standing and singing the invitation.